We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts to receive your words again as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Few thoughts from the text this morning, which is Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Jesus sends out the 12. I'm going to have a flashback to start out with and look back at the events of mighty King David and the mighty men that followed him. David was the greatest military leader that Israel ever had. And under him, the kingdom expanded as it never had been before or since. He was a great military leader. He got his start, actually, out following the flock of sheep. When one time a bear attacked, grabbed one of the lambs, and David followed it and slew the bear and saved the little one, the lambs. Another time a lion came and invaded the flock and made off with one of the little ones. David followed, slew the lion, and saved the lamb. And that was all preparatory for the time when he went out on the battlefield against the giant Goliath, and he went down to the brook, picked five smooth stones, used one of them, and put it in the sling, and knocked the giant unconscious to the ground. Took the giant's own sword and cut off his head. From there, he became ultimately Saul's right-hand man. When David was a little older, after following the sheep a few more years, he joined Saul's army. And he became a mighty, mighty warrior, soon destroying more of the enemy than Saul did. And Saul became jealous and tried to kill David, so David had to flee from his own king. When David was out in the wilderness, and by now he had been, as you know, he had been anointed the future king of Israel, but he hadn't taken the throne yet. Saul was still there. And David, when he was out in the wilderness, was followed by 600 men. And these men were mighty, mighty warriors. And they fought with David. And then finally, when Saul died and David became king, then he led one military expedition after the other. And his army grew and grew. As it all finally ended up, by the time David died, who knows how many victories he had won. It was one thing after the other. When his son, and David reigned for 40 years. When his son Solomon took the throne, he also reigned for 40 years. How many military victories did he win? None. Why? Because there were no enemies left to fight. David had conquered them all. So David is a type of Christ in his period of humiliation, where he's fighting one enemy after the other. And Solomon is a type of David, a type of Jesus, rather, in his kingdom of glory. When the enemy has all been conquered, put away, put down into the fiery pit, and there's a great gulf fixed between them and God's people. No enemies left to fight. Now, going back to David and his warriors, there were 30 men that stood out, and they're called 30 chiefs. If you want to know the names, and we're not going to read them right now, we'll look at a few of them, but if you want to look at the names of these mighty, mighty warriors that followed David, you will find it in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39, and you can read that at home. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, and also in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 through 47. Now, these are generally called the 30 mighty men of David, David's army. When you read the names, you'll find 37 of them. So evidently some had joined and then maybe were killed and someone else took their place. However that all worked out, we don't know. But there were 30 that were entitled the Mighty Men of David. And these guys were warriors. They were absolute warriors. And these were the ones that led the charge of David and his army against the heathen to conquer the land. To name just a few, and some of them have odd names, but this Josheb Bathshebeth or whatever, I'm not even pronouncing that right, but I like him. He killed 800 men in one battle using only a spear. That's amazing. One guy fighting in the army of David had a spear and in that battle killed 800 of the enemy. He's a mighty warrior. A man called Eleazar stayed on the battlefield when all the others had fled. He was out there fighting the enemy all by himself and he fought and fought and fought until his hand stuck to the sword. He couldn't even open his hand and drop the sword when it was all over. And then there was Abishai. He was a leader of mighty men. He killed 300 men with a spear. Benaiah was probably my favorite one. Reason being that he was known for going into a pit on a snowy day. It was snowing out. And he was walking along and he came to a pit and there was a lion down at the bottom of the pit and he jumped into the pit and killed the lion. And he also killed a powerful Egyptian man with the man's own spear. It sounds like Benaiah wasn't armed and he went up to the enemy, grabbed the guy's spear and killed him with it. So these are some of the mighty men that were serving under David when he led a military campaign to drive the enemy, destroy them, and expand the boundaries of Israel. Okay, why mention this? Because David, as you know by now, is a type of Jesus Christ. And just as David started a military campaign against the enemy to destroy the enemy, now Jesus is doing the same thing. And the context of this is so interesting. Jesus, reading the Gospel of Mark, had just been rejected by his own people of Nazareth. He went there and gave a sermon to them, and they rejected him. They said, who does this guy think he is? We know who he is. He grew up among us. For 30 years he was a carpenter living in our little village. And now, where did he get all this stuff? He didn't attend any of the rabbinical schools. He didn't have any education. Who does he think he is? And he's saying these things. We're not buying it. So they grabbed him at the end of his sermon and led him out to the hill, the brow of the hill, the edge of the city, and wanted to throw him over and kill him. And right after that, he didn't quit. He kept preaching, he kept teaching, and now he's starting his military campaign. Who are the mighty ones that Jesus is sending out? If we didn't know, we would guess that it would be the angels. Angels are very powerful, powerful beings, and they would even do better than the mighty men of David that he had in his army. The tomb of Jesus was heavily guarded. Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. He sealed the tomb. One angel came down, broke the seal, walked right through the Roman army down there, was watching, rolled the stone away, sat upon it, and allowed the Son of God to walk out. That was one angel. And there are legions of angels. Angels are extremely powerful. So we would have expected that when Jesus began his military campaign, he would use angels. That would be the natural thing. We have in this text one of the most shocking instances in all Holy Scripture. Here's how Jesus begins his military campaign. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. None of these guys had ever fought a battle. Most of them, if not all of them, were uneducated. A couple of them, three or four at least, were commercial fishermen. And you had a tax collector. These guys had no military experience whatsoever. And we look at it, how it all unfolded. Here's some of the mighty deeds of the mighty men that Jesus sent out. One wouldn't believe what the Lord said unless the Son of God would produce the Father so they could see him. Show us the Father, and then we'll buy into what you're saying. Another one rebuked Jesus for wanting to obey his heavenly Father. Another one denied that he even knew Jesus three times. These were the mighty men that Jesus is sending out on a military expedition to establish his kingdom. One of the men that he sent out would end up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The 11 that were left all forsook him when the enemy attacked, and they fled. The same 11 wouldn't believe that he rose from the dead even after the women had seen him and witnessed to them. And one of them, even after that, wouldn't believe unless he could reach his finger into the hand of the wounds of the Son of God. These were the mighty warriors that Jesus sent out to advance his kingdom. This is shocking beyond belief, almost. We wouldn't believe this unless the Holy Spirit wrote it. But there are some precious truths here. Truth number one would be this, that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. It's totally different. Pontius Pilate, when he was examining Jesus, asked him, art thou a king then? And Jesus said, thou hast said. That's right, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my soldiers would be here fighting for me. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's a different kind of kingdom. Another lesson, his kingdom is not advanced by human power. The mighty men, the 12 that he sent out, were anything but mighty men. They were weak sinners that had the same impurities and fallacies that you and I have. They were afraid sometimes. They were denied Christ even. The same weaknesses you and I have got. These were the 12 that he sent out, unlike the mighty men that followed David. The kingdom of Christ, another lesson, is not found and defined by boundaries like the kingdom of David was. He expanded the boundaries of Israel like they'd never been expanded before. Christ and his kingdom never owned an acre. But his kingdom is found in the hearts of his people. You can't see it. It's produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's an invisible kingdom. Another lesson is that the power of this kingdom is not found in swords and spears and horses and chariots. It's found in the Word. The power is in the Word. And this is a lesson that a lot of the churches of our own day should learn. And another lesson is that the kingdom of God is not advanced by human beings. It's advanced by the Holy Spirit working through imperfect human beings. So if the kingdom of Christ is going to grow at all, who gets all the honor and glory for that? It's God. There's not one thing that these 12 that Jesus sent out could boast about. David's mighty men could. They had a part in all this. But the kingdom of Christ is totally different. All the honor and glory goes to God. And right here, by the way, is a good way of deciding if the teachings or doctrines are true or if they're not. Any doctrine that's being taught in the churches that gives man any glory at all is false doctrine. This is not rocket science. God gets all the honor and God gets all the glory because he does it. People say, well, we do good works. Oh, sure, yeah, you do good works, but it's not you that's doing them. It's the Holy Spirit that's working in you. Well, we have faith. Well, sure you do. But you didn't get that by yourself either. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. So this whole idea of making a decision to follow Christ and be a disciple of his is totally false doctrine, because it gives man some glory and honor, and man doesn't have any glory and honor. None of it. It all gets back to Jesus Christ. It gets back to the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world. It gets back to the Son who died on the cross to forgive our sins. And it gets back to the Holy Spirit who gives us a rebirth and preserves us unto the eternal kingdom of glory of the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the glory goes right there. This is not rocket science. So getting back here, so Jesus starts this military campaign not after he had already gained a big victory. He started it after he had been rejected by his own people, and they wanted to kill him by throwing him off the cliff. So he starts his military campaign, and then they says he called unto him the 12, began to send them out two by two, so they're witnesses to each other, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. So this is the beginning now of what we normally call the New Testament church. New Testament church isn't really new anyway. It's been in the Old Testament also. But it's the new beginning of the church after the Son of God suffered and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. There are parallels between what we normally call the New Testament church and the opening chapters of Genesis. There are parallels. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, things were happening that had never happened before and have never happened since. There were mighty, mighty miracles that were being worked there. And it started out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the word create there in Hebrew, linguists tell us it means it created things out of nothing. This had never been done before. Matter is not eternal, like some people say it is, and, oh, matter was always here, and God came walking along, saw it, and started fashioning the earth out of it. Well, matter's not eternal. If you think it is, where did the matter come from? There's nothing that's eternal here except God. And he creates all things out of nothing. And this is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, in the New Testament church, you have miracles that are being created by the Holy Spirit working through these 12 apostles, which were not military leaders. We've just seen that. They were weak human beings, but the Holy Spirit and the Son of God is giving them, they're giving them power. And there are things happening in the first generation of the New Testament church that have never had never happened before and are not happening now either. It's very parallel to what we had in the opening chapters of Genesis. So the miracles that these 12 are performing, and one of the 12 in the beginning here, of course, was Judas Iscariot. These were all being done by the Holy Spirit. And that's where the honor and glory should go. The command that Jesus gave them, I'm in the text now, Mark, and this is verse 8, commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Well, that's not the way David's men fought. They had a lot of things they took around for their journey. These guys weren't supposed to take anything. Take nothing for their journey except a staff. Interestingly, a staff is an instrument of a shepherd. That's interesting. No scrip, no bread. We got to have something to eat. No money. No money in the purses. Are you supposed to steal something from the grocery store? No. You trust in God for it. That's what you do. But be shod with sandals and put not on two coats. In other words, just take the bare necessities. Quote from a commentator named Lenski, he says this, these orders that Jesus gave are to teach the absolute dependence upon the Lord who sent them out. They are to take nothing along for the road. That's very, very true. This is a lesson we should all learn, and it seems like we have to learn it again every single day of our life, to trust in God. This shouldn't really be that hard. The Lord God, Son of God, talked about birds and things in nature that give us an example of how we should follow. And the gospel reading, which we had scheduled for the sermon for the service this morning, we're going to read now. We didn't read it then because of repetition, but it's in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to start with verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Now, that doesn't mean you can't work two jobs, but you can be working two jobs for two different companies, and they don't care as long as you do the work that they pay you to do during your first shift, or then you go to another shift and do something else if you want. But Christ is talking about, not talking about human masters, he's talking about real masters. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And the devil uses mammon to get people to come to his kingdom and forsake God. So what Jesus Christ is really saying is, you know, you can't live for the world to come and live for the world that you're in at the same time. Can't do it. The two masters are Jesus Christ and Satan. And both of these masters demand everything. Jesus Christ wants your heart. Devil wants your heart also. So it's one or the other. You got a choice to make. So then, the Son of God continues, therefore I say unto you. And now this is important to know who is the one who's doing the talking here. And it's the Son of God. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Well, are we supposed to be concerned about these things? Well, yeah, in a certain sense, we're talking about necessities here, basic necessities, but the word take no thought there, what that means is don't worry about it. It doesn't mean you should tempt God and say, well, God promises to put food on my plate, so I'm not going to go out and get a job. I'm just going to sit home and watch TV all day and trust that when supper time comes, God will put food there. That'd be tempting God. So you don't do that. You don't tempt God. But you don't, and you do what you can. You're concerned, but you're not worried. Don't worry about your life. Even the basic necessities, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or for your body what you shall put on, is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment. Who gave you this miraculous body that you have, which is the marvel of all creation? Did you evolve from a fish or a worm? Or were you created by the Almighty God in His image? And if the Almighty God in His image can create your marvelous body, He certainly can make food to feed it or clothes to clothe it. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Oh, but we still need some examples. Okay, let's look into the volume of nature. Behold the fowls of the air. We've all seen birds every single day of our life. We see birds. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. You've never seen a sparrow out there plowing a field or sowing it or weeding it. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. One day at a time they live, and He feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? You know, God loves all of His creation. He loves the birds, but He loves His children even more. And He's not going to feed the birds and let His children starve. Well, we look around in the world, there's a lot of people starving today. There are people in our world that don't have anything to eat, but they're not children of God. Heavenly Father promises, feed us every day. Give us this day our daily bread, and He will. The devil treats his children differently than God treats his. That's a truth. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? The truth doesn't come out here in the translation. Well, a cubit can not only be a measure of length, it can also be a measure of time. And I believe the real meaning here is which one of you by taking thought can add 1 second to his life. And you can't. The Heavenly Father has determined exactly when you're going to die and where you're going to die and all of the details involved in it. And the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And there's nothing you can do to add 1 second to it or to take 1 second away. No enemy of yours can kill you before your time is up. Jesus said, you know, enemies tried to kill Him numerous times. And Nazareth started out. His hour was not yet come. He knew that. He wasn't afraid of the enemy. Trace it back to God. Okay, why take ye thought for raiment? Now, the volume of nature again. Consider the lilies. That should be the wild flowers. The wild flowers of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto, this is Christ talking, I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, Solomon had all the money in the world. He could buy anything he wanted to. And when he dressed up, and he could dress in the best clothes that money could buy. And yet if he would walk out into the field, he'd be embarrassed by comparing his own raiment with how God dressed the flowers, the wild flowers. They were much more beautiful than Solomon was. And then the meaning is, therefore, the application. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And this is the problem, isn't it? You know, the truth of the matter is, if we want to be honest about it, for a child of God, worrying is a sin. And it's a bad sin. It's saying that you don't trust the Heavenly Father to do what He says He's going to do. He forgets about it, and he was a liar, or he'd like to do it, but he can't. That's blasphemy. So it's the little faith that we're all guilty of this. We all worry. We shouldn't. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. This is what the children of the devil have to worry about. And this is what they crave, and this is what they're worrying for, and this is what they're living for. Gotta make more money, do this, do that. It's a totally different way of life than you find in the child of God. We have physical blessings too, but we don't trust in them, and we don't crave them. We thank God for the blessings that He gives us, many physical blessings. Now we praise Him for those, and that's not why we're living. Then He says this, your Heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all these things. He knows what your situation is. But seek, here's the key, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. You've got to have your priorities right. Well, how do I seek the kingdom of God? How do I do that? It's not rocket science either. You pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always, always works one way or another through the Word of God. That's the Bible. So you pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and you study Scripture. That's seeking the kingdom of God. What does it cost you? It costs you the most precious possession you've got, your time. You've got to have your priorities. We're all busy. There's always so many things to do. And God wants first fruits of your time. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. And the promise is that you're going to get all these other things. Well, you may not, some of them you'll get in this life, yes, but you may not get a lot of them. A lot of them you're not going to get till the afterlife, but that's when you can keep them. The afterlife is forever and ever and ever. Life on this earth is only for a short time. So you obey God, you're not going to be hurt. God always blesses obedience. And then he gets back to this again. Take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry. About tomorrow, and we're good at that. We're really good at that. He says, don't do it. Tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And then he ends this comforting thing with a thought that would never hit us. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That shows the importance of today. Today is the most important day of my life. Every time, it's always today. Today is the time I'm going to be attacked by the devil. Today is the one where there are dangers, spiritual dangers out there, and physical dangers. Today is the one that I have to be right with God. And there's only one way of doing that. It's not rocket science. Now, Jesus told his disciples not to take anything with them. That changed after he ascended into heaven. Then he says, I'm in Luke chapter 22 right now, switching over to Luke 22, beginning at verse 35 and 36. He says, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise the scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Okay, so there's going to be a different situation after Jesus ascends into heaven than there is right now. When Jesus was with them, and in the early first part of the early Christian church, they could perform miracles and everything. The enemy was afraid. They were in retreat. That didn't last. It ended up that according to tradition, I believe reliable tradition, all of the disciples of Jesus, except all of the 12, except John, were martyred. And the miracles weren't performed anymore, and the enemy gained control again. Not really, but outwardly they did. So the thing is, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then going back to the situation as it was at the beginning there, when he's sending them out, he said, whatsoever place ye enter into the house, abide there until ye depart from that place. Don't go from one place to another. Don't look for a better place, maybe, where maybe the accommodations are better and food might be better. No, you stay where you're at. And then, whosoever shall not receive you, and by the way, that's going to happen. There are hypocrites out there, and there are children of the devil out there, and they're not going to receive you. And whosoever shall not receive you or hear you, what should you do? When ye depart thence, shake the dust off from under your feet for a testimony against them. That's an evidence of that, you know, I was here, I preached, I taught, you didn't accept it, and now we're leaving. It signifies that there's going to be a problem. But the end of it is, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So anyone who rejects the word of God is going to pay a terrible price for it. A terrible, terrible price for it. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 is quickly, he began to upbraid, I'm Matthew 11 beginning at verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But they didn't. These people didn't. And I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, where Jesus, that was his headquarters, he did more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere else. They rejected him. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We know what happened to the city of Sodom. It was destroyed by fire and brimstone. The people that reject the word of God are going to find that it's more tolerable for Sodom than it is for them. And so the Son of God ended up telling his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And when they take you before councils, don't make a plan of what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you what you should say when you need it. So just to kind of summarize here, there are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the devil looks like it's growing leaps and bounds, and you can see the growth of it. The kingdom of Christ doesn't look like it's growing at all. You can't see hardly any of it. But a greater than David is here. And the kingdom is being spread by people. And people who are preaching and teaching the word of God. And it starts with mother and father in the home. Christians. It's being spread by the word of God. And it's a greater kingdom than David ever thought of having.